The Bible reading comes from Matthew 13, 24-43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in this field? Where did these weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and bundle them to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" He told another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of all garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in its branches." He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what had spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into his house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the seed is the good of man, is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the kingdom who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom and everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into a burning furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear."
Thanks, Ollie. That reading's in your leaflet, and any other readings will be on the screen as well. Now then, if you look at this photograph, the slide, you might be familiar with this picture. It's from 1978, and it's usually with the caption, "Would you have invested?" Because this is the staff team photograph of a little computing company called Microsoft. Would you have invested? Because 40 years after that photograph, Microsoft was worth an estimated $330 billion. Now, I'm not sure I would have invested. Would you? I mean, they look pretty wimpy. They don't look like they're going to revolutionise computing, change the fabric of society to a certain extent, do they? Well, in these parables, you can take that down, I think. So in these parables, Jesus is telling, in Matthew 13, he's telling us what God's kingdom is really like. And he's been going around saying that in him, God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign has come near in a new way to save people into his kingdom of light and life and out of death and darkness. But imagine you're one of the crowd. So Jesus, he's got into a boat on the lake, just off the shore of the lake, so that people can see and hear him, and the crowd are up on the bank. Imagine you're one of the crowd on the edge of the lake as Jesus preaches from that boat. I mean, you must have been impressed by Jesus' miracles and his teaching with authority, or else you wouldn't have turned up at the lake to hear him speak, would you? So an impressive bloke, for sure. But the trouble is, he's saying God's kingdom is near, and things are still a bit, well, rubbish, aren't they? It still feels to you in that crowd very much like, you know, you're under Roman occupation, you're under corrupt religious leadership, there's disease and poverty all around, life's hard, it still feels like you're on the losing side. Kingdom of God near? Well, so are all my problems. And it can feel the same for us in God's church today, can't it? Sometimes, to me, it feels like people have even stopped opposing God and his church anymore because they've just kind of forgotten about us. If the kingdom of heaven is really here in the ministry of Jesus, why is the response to him so varied or even muted? You know, we're in a network of 14 churches, about 2,500 people each Sunday morning in a Trinity church. But still, compared to the population of Adelaide, we're the vast, vast minority, aren't we? And in fact, the attendance at our churches across the network is usually only about 65% of the people on the roll. So if not even the Christians are turning up to the good churches, what hope for the tens of thousands who aren't at church? And another thing, how can God's kingdom be here when evil is so obviously present all the time? Bad things happen to good people. The wicked get away with it. In Nigeria, Boko Haram continue to attack Christian homes and burn down churches. In Nicaragua, President Ortega continues to crack down on Christian NGOs. In Nepal, Christians are attacked by Hindu nationalists. In Mali, Christians are being ordered to pay a crippling tax or face the seizure or closure of their churches. I mean, God's kingdom is near, really? And in our own lives, if we're honest, we have doubts and fears. We hold back on talking about Jesus. We've indulged in doing things we know God wouldn't like. Sometimes God's kingdom feels a bit small and weak, doesn't it? And sometimes our being members of this kingdom can feel like nothing more. It feels like an expired loyalty card for some shop you've not been to for years at the back of your clutter drawer. But back to the crowd on the shore. You can imagine their doubts. You know, they'd be expecting that when the Messiah, God's promised king, rescuer king, came, it'd be with unmistakable power. I mean, if you're in that crowd, you've grown up with stories of the Exodus. You've grown up with stories like the one where Isaiah and King Hezekiah cried out when they were under threat from Assyria, and in one night, God wiped out 185,000 of the bad guys. That's the kind of dramatic intervention you're hoping God's king will bring with God's kingdom. How can the kingdom be here if it seems to be spreading so little, so slowly? Why is its impact so limited? So those are the questions in the air as Jesus preaches these parables that we're going to look at. And it's the question in the air today. It's normal to have doubts and fears. It's good, right and proper to get these things out into these questions out into the open. Well, the question is, where do we go for answers? Because so often people look at the problem and conclude, well, there's no real answer, so there's no real kingdom. But I want to see this morning, Jesus has got answers. Answers to why things are the way they are now and promises for how they will be. So let's have a look at them. Jesus is telling us these things about the kingdom of God in parables, using everyday examples to get across the truth about him and his kingdom in a way that provides a mini crisis point for the hearer. And I heard another perspective on parables this week from Rory Shiner, a preacher from Western Australia. He's at the Men's Convention this year on May the 17th, I think, so I recommend him to you. He said, usually when a teacher teaches, so I'm trying to teach this morning, the onus is on me to get the meaning across, right? When Jesus teaches parables, he's making the hearer do all the work. It's much more onus on the hearer to work out what the meaning is. And in doing that, in that process, either affirming them in their belief or showing them the hardness of heart. So three parables this morning we're looking at about God's kingdom. The first one comes with an explanation. The other two we get to practice working out for ourselves. So first, and there's an outline in your leaflet there. First, look at the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Present realities, future certainties. So this one's a bit like the parable of the sowing, that Jesus leaves the crowd chewing over what it all means, and it's only the disciples privately who get the explanation. And first of all, notice this parable, I've heard it preached about, it's about church. It's not about church, it's about the world. That's what Jesus says. Look with me at the start of Jesus' explanation from verse 37. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Son of Man is Jesus' favourite name for himself. It's the name, it comes from Daniel's vision of the end of the world. It's the name of a human figure with the power and authority of God. That's what Jesus calls himself. That's where we... The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the harvesters are the angels. The weeds there, in old translation, tares. It almost certainly means... the bearded darnel. I've got a picture of that, I think. This is a species of ryegrass, the seeds of which are poisonous. And the thing with it is, it looks exact as it grows, it looks exactly the same as wheat in that region. And the only way you know it's a weed is when the ear, when it fruits the seed. And only then the difference is discovered, because the wheat bends over under the weight of its seeds. The bearded darnel just keeps growing straight upwards because it's got lighter seeds. So only they really know which is which as they come to, as they bear fruit. So Jesus is explaining in this parable how the kingdom of God can be present now without sweeping away all his opponents and all evil already. He's dealing with that very real problem we have, that there's still so much unjust suffering and just downright evil going on in the world. Why doesn't God do something about it all? Why do the weeds get to grow up with the wheat? We'll have a look back at verse 28. The servants, the angels, asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So Jesus is telling us another thing about his kingdom. It has not come in full-on, all-conquering triumph yet. We're in an overlap of the ages where God's king, Jesus' rule has begun, but he's not here completely yet. God is allowing time for the full count of his people to grow up and for those against his kingdom to be shown for what they are. In my previous job, I used to be in charge of the training of medical imaging students that came to placement in our hospital. And experience told me you really couldn't tell who was going to do well and who was going to struggle right at the start on their first placement. Indeed, I myself as a student, I got a prize for consistent clinical development. Now that sounds impressive, but what it means is we never thought you'd make it, and actually we're pretty impressed that you did. Now, Jesus is preaching. He's preaching to religious elites, preaching to the man from the corner shop. He's preaching to rich merchant women and poor widows. But those social statuses, religious statuses, don't tell you anything about whether they are people of God's kingdom or people of the evil one. Time will tell. And the Apostle Peter puts it like this from 2 Peter 3. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Why? He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So it's not that God loves burning weeds. It's that he wants as many weeds as possible to be transformed into wheat. Now, what Jesus says happens to each group isn't very subtle, is it? And I don't think he says this with glee. He probably says this with tears in his eyes. It's pretty full on. Verse 40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. But Jesus is giving us good news and a warning here. Good news and a warning. So the good news, final, full, completely right and fair justice is coming. And the warning, final, full, and completely fair justice is coming. So first, how this is good news. If you've been the victim of injustice, if the bad guys have got away with it, this is good news, isn't it? That God's kingdom is fair, it's pure and holy. In God's kingdom, none of that evil is left. None of it's left festering in the corner, ready to come back for the sequel. There's none of that. It's all cleaned up. And these perpetrators are, what was it? Thrown into the blazing furnace and not reduced to nothing, but wailing and gnashing their teeth. I was listening to a history podcast last week about the invasion of Poland at the start of World War II. Now, the military invasion itself was bad enough, but bringing up the rear, following behind, were the SS performing the most vile atrocities with a smile on their face. Many of them, even those who came to trial, never expressed any regret, many of them. Don't they deserve to wail and gnash their teeth? So that's the good news. Good, fair, righteous, completely fair justice is coming. Secondly, the warning. I mean, whether you're in the crowd by the lake back then, or you're listening to those words this morning, there's that question, isn't there? What if I'm one of those weeds? What if the people I love are one of those weeds? And I think Jesus wants us to think carefully about that. That's why he's teaching in a parable with such strong language. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to soften Jesus' words. I don't want to make them any less frightening. But I do want to say this isn't all the Bible has to say about what happens to those who face judgment outside his kingdom. I mean, whenever Jesus does talk about that, it makes it clear it's not how you want to end up. But elsewhere from the Bible, we know that God's judgment will be fair and proportionate. Everyone judged according to their deeds. That is, unless you're hidden in Christ, in which you're judged according to his deeds. And, you know, we know that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, but not all sins are equal. So I don't know about you, but I haven't set fire to any villages. Not all sins are equal. And God's judgment, with absolutely all the information available to him, without any bias, in his perfect, only ever good and right and fair judgment, that's what's going to happen. There'll be nobody left asking for an appeal because they've had an unfair trial. But again, let's not soften the warning. Jesus is warning us and he's inviting us to be wheat, not weeds. Because Jesus' warning about being outside of his kingdom is always in the context of being offered every opportunity, being invited into his kingdom just by throwing your lot in with him. I've heard it put like this. In Christ, we're not pursued like wanted criminals, but like wanted children. Jesus pursues us not like wanted criminals, but like wanted children. Because look at the lengths Jesus has gone to, the depths of his love, humbling himself to death on the cross to make sure we can be gathered up into his kingdom so that we will, what did he say? Shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So take comfort in this parable. Yes, we've got to put up with evil and opposition to God's kingdom for now. But don't sweat about the weeds. It's not our job to solve the problem of evil. Instead, let's join with Jesus in his work of cultivating the good crop. Justice is coming, complete, fair and final justice, no stone left unturned. And Jesus has already won, and it'll all come out in the wash. And take the warning. There's time, an opportunity, an invitation to come into and stay in forever Jesus' kingdom. I'll just finish this parable with that line about the shining like the sun. Jesus quotes Daniel a lot, and he's quoting Daniel's vision again about that day of judgment. This is from Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So next, the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast. Inconspicuous, yet unstoppable growth. Inconspicuous, yet unstoppable growth. Despite all the appearances of being small and weak, despite all our false starts and setbacks and disappointments, obscure beginnings are grown by God into a kingdom that expresses his power and glory. Let's look again, verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Although it is the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, Jesus doesn't explain these parables, but I think we get them, don't we? We've kind of got our own one-liner parables. You can't judge a book by its cover. Mighty rivers begin as a trickling mountain stream. We've got our own versions of these ideas. Being part of God's kingdom, his church, a disciple of Jesus, often looks and feels weak and insignificant. But it's not going to stay that way. Not going to stay that way. I mean, in fact, I don't know if you picked up on this, but although God does perform mighty acts of power, we saw that in Exodus, at least as often, he's got a habit of starting small and weak, hasn't he? I mean, look at Israel, a nation started by, you know, God promises Abram is going to be thousands of, and you can't count how many people it's going to be. How does it start? With an elderly, infertile, and often doubting couple. I mean, look at Jesus himself, God the Son, who's existed for all eternity, born in a Roman backwater to a young couple, laid in a manger, a refugee from infanticide, brought up in Nazareth, in not-so-sought-after Galilee, no home of his own, hounded, victimized in the kangaroo court, murdered on a cross, buried in a borrowed tomb. His whole life is very mustard seedish, isn't it? His disciples are fishermen and outcasts, but I wonder what they'd make of us meeting here, talking about their same message on the other side of the planet. Even in our own network of churches, things start small. The Reverend, I think there's a slide for this, the Reverend Charles Howard, he was an Irishman for the Diocese of Chester. He travelled to South Australia on the Buffalo and commenced duties as the first Anglican minister in Adelaide. And he brought with him a prefabricated church funded by the South Australian Church Society. Sounds like a good idea. Trouble is, he got damaged on the voyage and it was useless. So for a while, they had to use temporary facilities. Now, I wonder what C.B. Howard would make of this morning. About 20 gatherings across 14 churches, 2,500 people each Sunday. Small beginnings. Colossians 1 verse 6. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. When's the best time to plant a tree? 25 years ago. That is, it doesn't do the thing you want it to do. It doesn't look like anything much when it's a seed or a sapling. I mean, imagine trying to explain to an alien that a gum nut is why it's sharing the same DNA as a mighty tree next to it. But that gum nut becoming a mighty tree, once it takes root, is kind of inevitable. Jesus talks about 30 kilograms of 60 pounds, about 30 kilograms of flour. So if you imagine the whole shelf of bread in coals, all made to rise by a piddling little bit of yeast. Looking like it'll make, how's that going to make any difference to all that 30 kilograms of flour? And yet it changes the whole nature of the dough. So now you can bake it and stick a label on it, call it artisanal or batch crafted, and charge $8 or $9 for it, for a loaf. Looks like nothing, but is doing something. Will inevitably grow. And so we keep sowing the good seed of the kingdom. We keep sharing the good news about Jesus. We keep hearing from his word in the Bible and trying to put it into practice. We keep kneading the yeast of his word into our lives, into the lives of people we know, into this area, this city, into the world. And bit by bit, God's kingdom grows. Not might grow, could possibly be all right given the right conditions. It will grow to fully express God's power and glory. So, for example, when you text one another during the week, just checking in. When you go for a coffee or a walk. When you turn up at growth group when you really don't feel like it. When you open your Bible and pray, even when there's something much more interesting, supposedly, on your phone. When you've got absolutely nothing to offer, you feel dry and empty, but you hang on to Jesus anyway. You're joining with him in building and growing his kingdom as he builds it, sometimes inconspicuously, in you. It'll often look rubbish. It'll often feel pathetic. It'll often be surrounded by those weeds. But God's kingdom is the strongest, most glorious thing in the universe. God's kingdom is permeating everywhere. Our lives and God's word are infectious. So in the strength that God gives, we can invest in what seems really lame. We can chase what is uncool. We can devote ourselves to the not very shiny. We can wrestle with God's word. We can struggle through prayer, knowing that God has glorious, definite, eternal plans for it. So what does Jesus want us to know about his kingdom from these parables? He wants us to know for now it's going to be surrounded by weeds. And that's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of compassion that God is giving as many as possible every chance to be part of his kingdom. And our job is to let as many people know that Jesus offers anyone who will trust him full citizenship of his glorious kingdom with all its privileges. He wants you to know, if you're in any doubt that you're a weed, that you might be a weed, turn to Jesus. Repent of living for yourself and hand the reins of your life over to him, trusting him as he gathers you into God's kingdom. So how will you invest your life in God's kingdom this week, this term, this year, given we know it's all heading for glory? Jesus wants us to know that this kingdom, which is already here, looking small but growing, inconspicuous but penetrating the dough, his kingdom is worth giving everything we have to build, to cultivate that good crop, because it will come in power and judgment one day. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Jesus' insights into your kingdom and why things are like they are now. Thank you for this picture of that it's all heading somewhere. It's all heading to glory and power and true justice. But please help us when we're discouraged by how weak and inconspicuous things seem. Help us keep that bigger picture in mind. And help us sow the seed of your word so that as many as possible may be brought into your kingdom. Amen.